me to 1 Thessalonians. And as we look at this book, back in chapter 1, we were introduced to the church that thrived in the secular environment of Thessalonica. I think we at times we forget that the first century church lived in a world that was extremely hostile to them. Yet Paul, here in the first chapter, he gave to his readers a glowing review of their faith as their election was carried out by an abundance of spiritual fruit. If you'll remember back in chapter 1, they had received the word with much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 1, they had become examples to the churches in the neighboring regions. And they had a reputation amongst the believers for those who had truly repented, that they had turned from idols, it says there in verse 9, to turn to the true and living God. And then we turned our attention to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in which Paul turned the focus from the church to himself and his companions. And he says in the beginning of chapter 2 that their coming to them was not in vain, that their ministry was evidenced by the fact that the Thessalonians, they had changed. And Paul went on that their coming to them had stemmed not from impure, man-pleasing motives, but he said rather God-pleasing motives. Well, we begin here in chapter 2, verse 9, and that's where we pick up. And Paul continues his argument here, and he says this in chapter 2, verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Now we learn something very interesting here in regards to what Paul and his friends, what they were doing while they were in the city. They worked secular jobs. During the short time that Paul and Silas and Timothy were there, they made the decision to get part-time jobs in the city. And they were tent makers. As you know, the Jews and other people groups resided mostly in tents. And so tents, it was sort of a global industry. And if a Jewish family needed some repairs done to their house, they called the tent maker. Or if they wanted to do some renovations to their house and expand their house, they called a tent maker. And this was Paul's side job. Now why did he do that? He had every right as an apostle and as a laborer of God's word to receive his livelihood from the church. But he didn't do that. Well, let's think about the context in which he found himself in here. This church here in Thessalonica was a young and impressionable church that he himself planted. One that was placed in an environment in which there were a lot of swindlers and cheats and fakes. And you'll recall in the city that it resided on a major east-west highway called the Ignatian Way. And so a lot of for-profit preachers or for-profit orators or for-profit philosophers, they often made their way to the city looking to make some money. And so Paul, he was being very careful here. And he didn't want money to be entangled with the gospel in any way, shape, or form. He didn't even want the possibility for someone to bring the accusation that he was in it for the money. And so, he and his friends decided that it'd be best to work in the tent industry. Well, here's a question we can ask ourselves. And sometimes in the last 10 years of our ministry here at Pillar, someone has asked this question. Well, why then does Pastor Danny and Pastor Eric and Pastor Dave, why do they get paid at Pillar Baptist Church? Shouldn't they, like Paul, go and get a job? Why isn't Pastor Danny or Pastor Eric working at Starbucks? And Pastor Dave working at H&M or something like that. and myself at KFC. I just revealed to you what our plans would be if the church went under. Why don't we do that? Well, it's because Paul and his friends, they were traveling missionaries. And it was not the pattern that Paul himself wanted to set in the local church. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he wrote to Timothy with instructions for the local church. And he said, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. But coming back to Paul, well, what was his motive? Why did he make the decision to work during the short time he had spent in the city? And the answer is, he didn't want to give opportunity for anyone to discredit the gospel. And his intention at the end of the day was this, to preserve the integrity of the gospel. He said in 1 Corinthians 9, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. And he said, I do it all for the sake of the gospel. Now we ask, how might that apply to us? In every way. We don't have to be traveling missionaries for people to see in us the integrity of the gospel. You see, the integrity of the gospel is put on display every waking moment of our lives, in every action, in every inaction. It's put out for the world to see in our words, in our time, in our work, in our leisure, in our families, in our solitude, in our joys, in our trials. And the question we ought to be asking ourselves is, do our lives give the world reason to discredit the gospel? Is there anything in my life that would give reason for a person to say that the gospel is invalid? Paul wanted to live his life in such a way so that the gospel would radiate in every aspect of his life. And here's the thing, especially in suffering. I think when the backdrop of our lives is at its darkest, the integrity of the gospel has the potential to shine at its brightest. Which is why Paul was so unafraid after having almost been beaten to death at the hands of men in the city of Philippi that he hobbled into the city of Thessalonica to keep proclaiming Christ. Remember, when Paul went to Thessalonica, he had just come from Philippi. And the reason why he had come to Thessalonica is because he had been almost beaten to death. And yet he came here again preaching the gospel with the very bruises and the very wounds that he suffered in Philippi still on his body. The very fact that Paul moved forward onto the next city told the world that to live was Christ and to die is gain. And so we ought to be asking ourselves, how is the integrity of the gospel being shown in our sufferings, both small and both large? And what Paul wanted us to see is to see how impactful our lives are to the integrity of the gospel. Verse 10, he says this, you are witnesses in God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. Notice what a statement Paul's able to make here as a Christian. It's not that he told the church that he had wished or that he had hoped to conduct himself in holiness and righteousness and blamelessness. I mean, this is how we all pray. We pray or we wish or we hope that we would be this, but Paul was able to say, you saw this in me. You witnessed it. And even before our God, this is how I was with you, holy, righteous, and blameless. He says, look at my life. This was my life before you. You see, Christian, that we should strive to live in such a manner. that we would seek the Holy Spirit to enable us to live in such a way that we can say, look at my life, holy, righteous, and blameless. To live so as to uphold the integrity of the gospel. Whether you're at work in the company of coworkers, or whether you're at home as a mom with your kids, that you might uphold the integrity of the gospel. And that's what we're seeing right here in verses 9 and 10. Notice here in verse 11, we see Paul's paternal care. For you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now what's very interesting is this. Paul had already described himself like a parent before. Look back at chapter 2, verse 7. He says that they were gentle among them, like a nursing mother caring for her own. And so he describes his ministry to the church like this, that I was gentle with you, I was caring for you, like a mother and her babies. And I exhorted you and I charged you like a father. Now, what did this show about Paul? First of all, it showed that he loved them. That there was no shepherd like him. That his pastoral care was without deficiency. The manner in which Paul pastored his church, this church, was like a mother and a father. And you know just how important it is for a child to be raised by both father and mother. It's in the environment of having mom and dad that a child will fully grow and thrive. You know, I was appalled. I was appalled last year when I read the What We Believe page of the BLM movement. I don't know if you've ever read that page. And in exact words, it stated, we disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family structure. Well, it was later taken down. But make no mistake, there's a reason why it was there in the first place. It's what they believe. And it's not that they were simply stating that they're okay with it, but that they intentionally seek to disrupt it. Those are, brothers and sisters, society destroying creeds right there. The most effective way to destroy a society is to destroy what? Is to destroy the family. To do away with God's design for the family, you will wreak havoc in a society. But as Christians, we know better. We ought to know better if we think God's thoughts after Him. God has a design for the family, and He has a design for marriage, for the well-being of His people. Well, Paul, he took his cues from the family structure and he pastored the Thessalonian church in that way so that the church would grow and thrive. And he says, as a father, we exhorted you. In addition to setting an example for the believers, back from chapter 1, he exhorted them. And what we learn about fatherhood here from Paul is that fathers are not merely supposed to be examples to their kids, but they're supposed to be instructors to their kids. He wasn't just a model of Christ for them. But Paul says, like a father, I exhorted you. He taught them. He set before them clear expectations as a Christian. He commanded them and he exhorted them, and they responded in humility. They grew and they matured in the faith. Notice Paul also, he says, he encouraged them. He didn't just tell them what they needed to do. He came alongside of them and he strengthened them. You know, one of the most touching pictures of biblical encouragement is found in the story of David. And it's during a time when Saul was daily in pursuit of David to defeat him and to kill him. And you remember that story in the Old Testament? And while David was in the wilderness, in a time of bitterness, it says in 1 Samuel chapter 23, tells that Jonathan, that he went to David at Horesh. And it says that he strengthened his hand in God. You see, Jonathan knew what his friend needed, his company. So he went to him. While his father was looking for him, Jonathan goes to him to encourage him. Paul says that he exhorted and encouraged each one of you. That his encouragement was personal. You know, for us here at Pillar, as we seek to learn from these two chapters of 1 Thessalonians, as we seek to learn what gospel ministry means, both as a pastor and as a church, it means that we will give personal attention to those who are discouraged and weak. And it's an area of ministry I think that we as a church always ought to be improving in. How do we encourage one another? Think about that here in our church. I think we do a good job, but I think we can do a better job. How do we encourage one another? Jonathan, he reminded David of God's promises for his safety and his success. And it says as a result, David's faith was strengthened. We encourage one another by recalling the promises that Jesus has for us, for those who trust in Him. And this ministry is not just given to pastors or spiritual fathers, but it's given to every Christian. It's a ministry for us that requires that we come alongside of others. We come alongside of others with words, with action, that will cause them to look more fervently to Christ. It may mean bearing a burden for them. It may mean praying for them. It may mean fellowshipping with them. It may mean sharing the word with them. But brothers and sisters, we ought to be encouraging one another. Paul says here, we exhorted you and encouraged you. And then he says, we charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. Paul here, he didn't give subtle hints as to what he wanted for the church. But rather, he says, I charged you. In other words, there were moments, and we've seen this before in the letter, that Paul was stern with them. As their spiritual father, he needed to see to it that they not go down the sinful path or the wrong road. And at times, encouragement was required. At times, exhorting was required. And at times, charging was required. And you know, it's not always easy to be on the receiving end of somebody giving you a charge. It's not always easy to be on the receiving end of instruction. Like I've said before, sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it is painful. We are not naturally inclined to be submissive. We tend to be offended when sin is exposed in ourselves, right? We don't like to be corrected. We don't take rebuke easily. We don't like to be exposed. Well then, how were the Thessalonian believers so willing to not only take the encouragement from Paul, but also his exhortation and charge? Look at verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. There is something the Christians in Thessalonica believed about God and about His Word. First, that God's Word came to them through men. And this is true. which is why Paul refers to the word which you heard from us. The 66 books of the Bible were written down by real men with all their limitations and shortcomings. The Bible didn't come down from heaven completely written, leather bound, with maps and concordance included, and some John MacArthur notes in it. That's not how the Bible came to us. Instead, the Bible came to us, came together through a process that took place over 1,000 years. The human writers of Scripture possessed a wide variety of experience, personality, and character. Moses was one kind of man. David was another kind of man. The Apostle Peter was another kind of man. And you can see Isaiah's brilliance when he writes his prophecy. Jeremiah's heart was broken in lamentations. Paul's mind turns in his letters. John's passionate spirit burns in his gospel and in his letters. Take 1 Thessalonians as an example. This letter was written because of the human circumstances described in it. The personal experiences of Paul and the church, notice it's in full view. There was joy. They felt thanksgiving, anxiety, relief. This is a letter written by a man to other men and women. But here's the thing. God used men to deliver His word. And so when the Thessalonian believers received it through the means of men, they accepted it as how God intended, as His very word. J.I. Packer, some of you may know, the author of his book, well-known book, Knowing God, he says, in preaching, the Word of God delivers through the preacher a message from God to His people about God and godliness. And that's a good definition of preaching. Notice he doesn't say that a preacher delivers a message about God, but rather a preacher delivers a message from God. And I would add, by the faithful exposition of that authoritative word, Paul is saying here, this is what happens in preaching. God speaks. God speaks. Which is why we often sing, before a sermon is preached, we sing, "Speak, O Lord, as we come to You." And the church in Thessalonica, they understood that when Paul stood up before the church and he preached, it was not something coming from his own invention, but he was preaching what he had received, that it was a message being preached through him. I remember back in seminary, one of our professors told us in preaching, "You're just the waiter at a restaurant, and all you have to do is go from the kitchen and deliver the food to the table without falling and spilling your food. You didn't make the food. You did nothing. All you are is delivering the food to the table." Why did the Thessalonian church accept Paul's word? Because when they gathered together to receive the word from Paul, they were there to experience a word-mediated encounter between their souls and the living God. And that the preacher, Paul, was merely the instrument, merely the tool to mediate an encounter with them by the word of God. Brothers and sisters, is this how you view and believe of the Word of God when you come under its preaching, that God is speaking to you? You know, what we believe so changes the attitude of how we worship. Isn't that true? Because if I come to church on a Sunday and expect the pastor to give a little talk, some words of insight, some encouragement to help me get through the week, then I'm going to approach it so. But if I come to church on a Sunday and expect the pastor to usher me into an encounter with the holy and living God, where He will speak to me personally, where He will speak to us corporately by His Word and say, "Thus saith the Lord," then I'm going to approach it altogether differently. There's going to be an urgency. There's going to be a weightiness. There's going to be a seriousness. There's going to be a holy expectation. Now, I want you to notice something here in these verses that we can easily miss in these verses. Paul says this: "We thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God." Now notice, Paul doesn't say, when you received it, you in turn received it as the word of God. Notice, Paul uses two different words here. He uses the word receive, I have the ESV, and then he uses the word accept. Those are two different words. Well, why does he use two different words? It's because he wanted to highlight something here. That when they received the word of God, it came to them as the objective word of God. It was delivered to them. The unchanging, all-authoritative word came to them as the truth, as the word of God. In other words, whether they accepted it or not, it was still the word of God. As Christians, we believe that God's word is objective truth. It doesn't become truth when we believe it to be so, which some people believe. But it is already so. What we want to do with it is up to us. This is why the Word of God has authority over every life, whether they accept it as such or not. It's not just true for Christians. Well, how did the Thessalonian church respond? They took what they received as the objective Word of God and subjectively responded by accepting it. More than accepting it, the word there is that they welcomed it. They embraced it. That word accept there that you see here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is the very same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 14, where it says, "In that the natural person does not accept, does not welcome, does not embrace the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him." And so here Paul is telling us by way of example of the church here, that there is a proper way to receive the preaching of God's word, to welcome it, to embrace it, to accept it as what it really is, the word of God. And notice the last phrase here in verse 13. "Which is at work in you believers." What happens when a person receives the word of God coming from men and welcomes it as the word of God? It begins to work in you. It begins to grow you and transform you and change you. When you welcome the Word of God, when you embrace the Word of God, it begins to work in you. And here Paul says, you received the Word, you accepted the Word, and it made a difference in your life. You see, if there is no welcoming, no embracing, no digesting of the Word, then there will be no work taking place in your life. There will be no sanctifying work. Which is why it's all the more important that when we come under the preaching of God's word, we accept it as what it really is, as coming from God. in what might be the most dramatic scene of the Reformation. When Martin Luther was put on trial for his writings against the doctrines of penance and purgatory and papal authority, there at the trial were the cardinals, the high princes of the church, with no less than Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, presiding, who himself had the power to put Luther to death at the Diet of Worms. Not only was the threat of death heavy in the air, but the likely method of execution would be by public burning for Luther, as had been done by his predecessor, John Huss. And Luther, he was afraid. I don't know if you guys have ever seen the movie, Luther's movie, and when he gives his defense, he looks very bold, very confident, very strong, but he was actually afraid. He prayed the night before, and he admitted that he was terrified. Johann von Eck, he was the accuser, and he was ready to humble Luther. And he finally pressed the final question. He said, "Will you recant?" And then Luther responded. And he said, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I don't trust in the Pope or the councils alone, since it is well known that they often err and contradict each other, I am bound to the Scriptures. I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen." And Luther was deemed a heretic. But after that trial, Luther, he went back home to Wittenberg. They didn't kill him. But on the way back home, his friend, Frederick the Wise, staged a kidnapping of his friend Luther because he was afraid that his friend was going to get killed. So he staged this huge show, this huge act, where Luther was kidnapped and took him away into Wartburg Castle, which was a hunting castle in the forest where Luther would hide out in safety. Well, what enabled a frightened Luther to muster that statement out? It's because the Word of God which he received, he accepted as what it really was, the words of the living God. Well, how did the word work in the church here at Thessalonica? Look at verse 14. Or rather, verse 14. "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last." Well, how did the Word of God work in this church? Through suffering. The church suffered from the hands of their own people. Well, how was the Word of God working? It's because it was working to build in them confidence and endurance to persevere despite the trial, despite the suffering, despite the affliction. For Luther, there were two examples of suffering that Luther often turned to in his writings. Luther writes about two individuals more than 70 times in all of his writings. And it was actually two women named Agatha and Agnes. Well, who were they? Agatha and Agnes. Agnes, She was born in Rome in 291. She was born to a wealthy Christian family. And it said that she was a beautiful young girl and that many of the men in Rome sought after her. Well, she refused and she rebuffed the men as she desired to devote herself to the Lord. Well, the men reported her as a Christian. And she was dragged naked through the streets of Rome, and she was forced to live in a brothel. And then ultimately, she was beheaded as a spectacle. She was martyred at the age of 12. And Luther writes that we'll meet her in the resurrection. Luther often referred to Agnes in his writings as an example of suffering for the sake of the gospel. Well, the other individual, the other woman, her name was Agatha, and she suffered the same fate. But she suffered her fate at the age of 22 in 253. When the provost of Sicily desired to marry her for both her beauty and her wealth, she refused. And when she refused to make a sacrifice to idols, the provost of Sicily, he began escalating a series of tortures. First, she was thrown into the custody of a woman who would attempt to recant her faith. It was sort of like a foster home. And when she didn't, he had her imprisoned, in which Luther writes that she walked to her prison cell as if she was walking in her wedding. And after imprisonment, she was bound and stretched, and she had her breasts cut off. Luther says that she was miraculously healed, but again, she was imprisoned. And then they brought her out only to be rolled over burning brands and then to be imprisoned again. And then finally, she was martyred in the persecution of Decius, writes Luther. And Luther writes again, we'll meet her in the resurrection. As we close these verses, what do we make of the Word of God? Are they to you, Christian, the words of the holy and living God? A means by which you can fellowship and commune with your Creator and Maker, your Redeemer and your Savior? And is the gospel of His Word worth dying for? What did these young women believe at the cost of torture and at the cost of life? Well, here it is, and we close with this verse. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for showing us what faithful gospel ministry truly looks like. That faithful gospel ministry upholds the very integrity of the gospel, no matter what cost, even if it costs our lives. That faithful gospel ministry calls us to view the Word of God as what it really is, as having coming from God and not from men. And that faithful gospel ministry means suffering for the sake of the gospel. Father, I just pray that we would be those who pattern our lives after your word here. That, Lord, you would make us more like this church. That, Lord, you would make us a people who are bold in God, desiring to walk with you. That we'd be those who accept your word and willing to suffer for it. I pray that you might sanctify us and purify us, and that through your word. Again, we pray that you would give us a high view of your word and a lower view of ourselves, a high view of Christ and a lower view of this world. We pray that, Lord, you would continue to refine us. And we pray these things in your most holy Son's name. Amen.